I believe in every time, in every period, the Lord has those who are faithful to be His spokesman. When He speaks, the church must listen. He has not abandoned His church. He is still speaking to His true church through His Word.
If Jesus wrote a letter to your local church, would He offer praise, encouragement, correction, rebuke? What activities and what spiritual attitudes would He want you to be known for? Bottom line, what message would Christ have for your church? John MacArthur answers the question today with a lesson in the brand new series, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know, here on Grace to You. Before we get to that, John, I know that this month you're taking some time off from preaching at your home church. So with that in mind, talk about what you do when you're away from the pulpit to strengthen your ministry when you return to it.
You know, mostly, Carl, I read. I read lots of things that I've accumulated and haven't had the time to read. When you're preaching every week and preaching every Sunday morning, preaching Sunday nights, preaching at conferences, teaching classes, sometimes at the master's seminary, or preaching in chapel at the master's college, or preaching, teaching somewhere else in the country or the world, you just don't always get the time to do anything other than prepare for what is immediately ahead of you. And, of course, as a pastor, Sundays just keep coming. My 47 years at Grace Community Church is nothing but a string of relentless Sundays, which means preparation for what's coming up immediately. So when I get a break from the immediacy of that kind of preaching and I get a little time to myself, I want to read, and that's what I love to do. Reading, certainly for my own edification and enjoyment, but reading primarily things that are going to expand my understanding of the Word of God, expand my understanding of theology, doctrine, sound doctrine, expand my understanding of the history of doctrine, expand my understanding of great Christians. I read Christian biography. All of it is just to keep taking things in that will be useful to me when I begin to preach again.
So I'm wondering if that perspective on taking time to get away has application to non-pastors too. Maybe a listener going on vacation in the coming weeks?
Yeah, I think whoever you are as a believer, you need to look at a time of vacation not as a time away from the Word of God, away from hearing sermons, away from normal spiritual duties and exposure to learning and growing in your church, but as a time to increase that. You can waste a lot of time on a vacation. You can fritter away a lot of time on a vacation, accomplishing absolutely nothing. You need to set some goals for yourself. I always pack a pile of books, and I know exactly where I want to go and what I want to get through in that time away. Now, obviously, there are times I want to be with Patricia, and I want to be with family and kids and friends, and I want a little bit of downtime to kind of relax a bit and replenish the batteries. But it needs to be purposeful. I never want to take a vacation away from spiritual truth because that's the most precious thing that I know of. And I certainly don't want to take any time away from communion with the Lord. And I commune with Him in His Word and by an understanding of His truth. So I would encourage everyone to set those kinds of objectives, especially during a vacation.
Thanks, John. And now, friend, whether you're vacationing right now or listening at home, maybe a part of your daily Bible study time, I trust you'll be encouraged by what you're about to hear. With that said, here once again is John MacArthur to help you consider what Jesus wants your church to know.
Revelation chapter 2, the church in a hostile environment. And that is exactly what we have in the opening three chapters of the book of Revelation. We have evidence that the church is under persecution, severe persecution. In chapter 1 of Revelation, as the book unfolds, and John introduces himself in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John, the last living apostle, the time, the final decade of the first century, John has been faithful as an apostle, as a preacher, as an evangel, The Lord has used him to give leadership to the churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. But as Revelation opens up, John is an exile. He has been sent to basically a prison island, an exile, a penal colony, living on a rock in the Mediterranean where they crushed rocks and did manual labor with no hope of ever escaping. John says he is there because of two things, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was faithful to proclaim the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that John was the product of persecution. The context is persecution. But it seems as though one of the churches received the greatest amount of persecution. Just by reading through the seven letters, it seems as if Smyrna was receiving the greatest amount of persecution. Why is that? Well, perhaps the other five churches that don't seem to have been significantly persecuted were not persecuted because to one degree or another, they capitulated. In the case of Ephesus, they had left their first love. Well, what that means is a cooling of their zeal for Christ. And perhaps the cooling of that zeal for Christ mitigated against the persecution. They, having cooled in their love to Christ, may not have seemed as much a threat. The other churches that don't seem to be persecuted were churches that had come to a very comfortable compromise with the world, the churches that tolerated sin, the churches that were virtually spiritually lifeless. There really wasn't a whole lot to persecute because in some ways the world had moved in and taken some measure of control. But there were two churches, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, that stood apart from those churches that are rebuked by the Lord. And as we look at Smyrna, we're going to see this church was an extremely persecuted church. Let me begin reading in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." When our Lord said he would build his church back in Matthew chapter 16, he also said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The gates of hell, that's a euphemism for death. What he was saying was that Satan was going to attack the church with deadly force. Literally, there would be martyrdom. But even though believers were martyred, killed, even though they necessarily had to be faithful unto death, as those in Smyrna were told, the gates of hell, the power of death in the hands of Satan, could not overpower the church, could not prevail against it. Now, this assumes a relentless, hell-bent assailing of the church throughout its history, and it has been the case. The world, of course, hates God, Christ, the Word of God, the followers of Christ, the preachers of Scripture, and consequently, persecution is a reality. In the upper room, John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." 2 Timothy 3:12, the Lord said, all who live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. When Peter wrote his epistle, he warned that there would come suffering in the second chapter, 1 Peter 2, then again in the third chapter, then again in the fourth chapter, then again in the fifth chapter. He basically repeatedly said, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer. And he said, you're going to suffer for godliness, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. But he summed it all up in 1 Peter 5:10 with these words, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The fiercest persecution has the effect of perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing the church. Persecution doesn't destroy the church, it makes it strong. The church in Smyrna that we just read about was purified by suffering, suffering that came as a form of persecution. Now, this is a real town in the ancient world. It is the second of the seven that are mentioned in these chapters in Asia Minor. The message is going to be sent to these churches by the hand of the messenger that is in presence of John, who will take it back to the church. Smyrna is the next stop on the postal route from Ephesus. Verses 1 through 7, last time we dealt with Ephesus, now Smyrna. Smyrna is about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. We're moving north from Ephesus. There is no condemnation of this church. It has been purified and purged of error, purified and purged of sin by suffering. The price for being a Christian in that city was very, very high. It was a very anti-gospel, anti-God place. But John has only praise for the church. Now, most of what I'm going to talk to you about is history, because I want you to understand the history of this unique place. Historically, Caesar was the persecutor, and the particular Caesar was a man named Domitian. He was a murderous dictator who launched extensive persecutions against the church, bloodbaths. He launched them in the earliest years of the church in that very first century, and it moved throughout the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom, and it came down with force in the city of Smyrna. To that church, this letter is given. Now let's look at the components of it. The angel of the church is the messenger. Angelos is the word translated messenger. It can be an angel, that's a heavenly messenger. It can just as well be an earthly messenger, and it's best to see this as a man who is the messenger taking this letter and the book of Revelation back to that church, very likely an elder or pastor in the congregation. To the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write. John is told to write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. In each case, we have an introduction to the writer. It could say, this is from the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't do that. In chapter 2, verse 1, the writer is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here, the writer is the first and last who was dead and has come to life. In verse 12, the writer is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. In verse 18, the writer is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. In chapter 3, verse 1, the writer is the one who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. In verse 7, the writer is the one who is holy, true, has the key of David, opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. And in the last letter, chapter 3, verse 14, the writer is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, all of those titles of Christ are given in chapter 1. All of those appear in chapter 1. I'm not going to take you back through all of that, but just one at a time. The introduction here, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. the first and the last who is dead and has come to life. Go to chapter 1, verse 17. Our Lord introduces himself to John. End of verse 17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of Hades. So Christ is introduced from the magnificent, unparalleled picture that is given of him in chapter 1. And by the way, the first and the last is a title given to God. If you go back to Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12, you will read there that God calls himself the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One, who always was and always will be, the first and the last. This is used again in the book of Revelation in reference to Christ in the final chapter, 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is to speak of the eternality of God and the eternality of Christ. So the letter is from the Lord of the church, from the Eternal One, the Eternal Infinite God, already in existence when all things were created and remaining after all things are uncreated, transcending all time and all creation, the Eternal God. Not only that, but who was dead and has come to life. You say, wait a minute, if God is eternal, how can he be dead and come to life? Only in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Eternal Living God. Beyond all time, beyond all space, beyond all history, everlastingly in existence, entered time and space in the form of Christ to die and rise again. He died as a man for sin and now lives, risen to bring us justification. There's an interesting statement about him in Hebrews 7:16 that brings together the eternality of God and the death of Christ. It says in Hebrews 7:16 that Christ arose by the power of an endless life. What a great statement. Christ arose by the power of an endless life. Death could not hold him. The body of Jesus died and went into the grave. The Son of God did not die, and by the power of that endless life raised the body that did die in resurrection. So this is the writer. It is none other than our Lord himself. And can't you imagine that church in Smyrna, beleaguered, poor, downtrodden, considered scum, hated, despised, feeling small and insignificant, under persecution, tribulation, facing the possibility of martyrdom, death. How wonderful it was to get a letter from the Lord without any criticism, without any condemnation. How comforting would that be? How encouraging would that be? First of all, it was encouraging that this came from the Eternal One who knew everything. It was encouraging that Jesus had died and risen and had the power of death and Hades in his hands. So the worst that could happen to them, death, couldn't hold them any more than it could hold him. Though John writes down the words, the author is the Lord himself. Now, what about this church? We don't know when it was founded specifically. Perhaps during the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. This is 35, 40 miles away. It is never mentioned in the book of Acts, the church of Smyrna. It was a remarkable church, a pure church. We don't have anything specifically stated about it, with the exception of the 19th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 10. Paul is preaching, speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading people in Ephesus about the kingdom of God. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Well, that's Asia Minor, and that includes Smyrna. We can assume that during that explosion of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God under the Apostle Paul, noted there in the 19th chapter of Acts, the gospel had gone throughout Asia, all in Asia heard, and some in Smyrna were converted, and a church was born there. Life was very dangerous for them because they would not say something that everybody else had to say, and that is, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And not to say that Caesar is Lord could be fatal. Mass executions of Christians occurred throughout that first century when they didn't say Caesar is Lord. Well, what was the watchword, the byword, the testimony of Christians? Jesus is Lord. That could be a death sentence. And by the way, Smyrna means myrrh. It's the Greek word for myrrh. You know what myrrh is? Myrrh is an ointment that comes from a thorny tree. It was used to create fragrances that were placed on bodies in embalming. It was a beautiful fragrance. Matthew 2 says, wise men brought Jesus Smyrna, myrrh. Mark 15, Christ was offered wine with myrrh. Apparently, it also had some kind of sedative property. John 19 says, when they buried the body of Christ, they covered his body with aloes and Smyrna and myrrh. So Smyrna or myrrh, really the same thing, becomes a picture of suffering. Myrrh was used to place on dead bodies because the Jews didn't embalm them, they just covered up the smell. And of course, in ancient times, there weren't a lot of very adequate techniques for dealing with dead bodies anyway. So here is the church called myrrh, the church that needs, in a sense, to be anointed because it's facing death. Perfectly shows the character of a suffering church, suffering all the way to death. Myrrh supposedly had to be crushed to send forth its fragrance, to yield its aroma. God permitted Satan to crush the lives of people in the town of myrrh to send forth the sweetness of their fragrance heavenward. So like a wounded child maybe fleeing to a loving parent, so the crushed Christians at Smyrna fled for refuge to their Lord. They were suffering persecution. Death was a reality. And they were coming to Christ for comfort and refuge. It is a poor church, verse 9 says, I know your poverty. They didn't have human resources. And unlike Ephesus, they didn't abandon their first love. They loved, and they loved the Lord with zeal, and that's why, perhaps, as I said, they were so persecuted. The more they loved the Lord, the more evident it became, the more of a problem they were. So we meet the myrrh church, Smyrna. A small group of Christ-loving saints, destitute, crushed, powerless, persecuted, but comforted in the presence of their Savior. Now, just a little bit about the city itself. Very interesting. Smyrna. It was said by historians that it was the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. And the Asia Minor can be a very beautiful place, even today, the land of Turkey. Smyrna was called the crown of Asia, the crown of Asia Minor, magnificent. Its magnificence as a city, however, must have at times seemed like a poor compensation for something the architect of the city had neglected. Historians say in planning the city, he omitted the drains. That's right, the drains. So the streets ran like sewers particularly in rainy times. So the fragrance of Smyrna was not just myrrh. Smyrna was old. It was as far back as history goes. There was a city there way back in human history. It was rebuilt 290 years before Christ. It suffered from earthquakes, fires, wars, and it was rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt. Today, it is a major city in Turkey called Izmir. That's the contemporary name of Smyrna, Izmir. If you go to Ephesus, you will find no city there. There is none. You will find no church there. You will find ruins that are magnificent, and the name they give to it is Kusadasi. It is Ephesus. You have to go a long way to get to a city. If you go to the rubble that is the ancient Smyrna, you will be in Izmir. Ephesus is gone, its harbor silted up, but Smyrna lives. And in Smyrna, there are still Christians. But there are folks who tell us there are believers in Izmir, still even to this day. Christ has his own there. He removed the candle out of Ephesus, never out of Smyrna.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. His series is titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. You're listening to Grace to You. And this today is a fresh look at Christ's words to some of the earliest Christians, important truth that should guide your church even today. Now keep in mind that you can order this new study in its entirety on CD. It's a CD album, or if you like, you can download all 8 messages free of charge online at gty.org. Pick up your copy of the study as you contact us today. That CD album is reasonably priced. Shipping is included free. To order it, call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. Again, you can also download all 8 messages from the study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know, including hours of content that we won't have time to put on the radio. And that's free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. Just go online to download at gty.org. Let me take the opportunity to remind you that the faithful support of listeners like you is what helps keep this message on the air. Today's study from the Book of Revelation is being heard all around the world on radio stations like this one. To be a partner with this Bible teaching ministry, send your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And remember, you can also express your support as you're online at gty.org or when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. The number translates to 800-554-7223. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Have a great weekend. And remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. And then join us here each day next week as John MacArthur continues to show you what Jesus wants your church to know with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.